Good morning. Certainly good to be able to look at and see all of you. I've seen people today that I haven't seen in months, and that just fills my heart with joy, and it makes me glad that more of our folks are getting comfortable about leaving the house and coming out and doing these things that are so important to who we are as believers. And I thank you for being here today. For those who are necessarily still remaining at home, we're glad that you're a part of our worship service today. We've been hearing that people all over the world have been worshiping with us at Washington Avenue these days, and that's pretty exciting too. But it's so good to see you. And if this is your first time back after a while, welcome back. We're glad that you're here, and Lord willing, we will be just blessed, and we will be secure in coming together and remembering who we are as the body of Christ. A long time ago, Jesus wrote some letters or spoke some letters to a number of churches, and they are visible to us through the writings of Revelation. And one of the churches that he wrote to was a church called Smyrna. And here are the words that he wrote to them. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. So I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Well, you need to know a little bit about Smyrna to understand really that verse. We have always thought it meant something about lukewarm Christians, but Smyrna received its water from a source 5 miles away, and it was hot water. It was supposed to come to them as hot water, but by the time it came through a wooden pipe system that the Romans had developed and it got to Smyrna, it was just barely warm. And so the water was not really good for much. It wasn't cool and refreshing to, you know, give you a drink to parch your thirst. And it wasn't hot to let you soak in a bath or to clean things effectively with it. So when Jesus tells them that they're neither cold nor hot, he is basically telling them, you're not worth much. You're not doing your job. And these words that he gives are kind of harsh, and they're violent and condemning. They are to a church who thought they were everything, and he knew they were not. I don't like reading those letters to the churches because I wonder sometimes what letters he would write to American churches today. What letters would he write to our church today? Maybe the greatest indictment against the American church could be that we have over time grown comfortable and complacent. We're not cold, we're not hot, we're just kind of warm. We live in a culture that was through blessing, founded on religious freedom and the free expression and practice of our faith, and it has been, admittedly, relatively easy to be a Christian in the United States for a very long time. Now, you may join with me. I sense that that is changing. I think it's perhaps radically changing, and many of our freedoms as Christians are being challenged, and a lot of them are being taken away, or at least they're at great risk. But the seasons and decades and centuries where Christianity has been favored and even practiced by the vast majority of United States citizens, perhaps that has softened our distinctive and weakened our resolve, and it has made our salt and light too often insipid and flickering. And we may find ourselves far from ready when the intense and defining times come, perhaps coming sooner than we expect. Many, many years ago, my family and I, my kids were little. I think I had kids then. I'm not even sure about that. I can't even remember life before kids, can you? Yeah. They take your brain cells away. We went down to Paladier Canyon, and we decided it'd be a fun thing to ride horses, and we got some of the rental horses. You know, they have rental horses down there. And they were kind of disappointing because I wanted to ride a horse. I'd seen people ride horses on TV, and I wanted to ride a horse. I wanted that horse to gallop. It was all that you could do, kicking and dragging to get that horse to go anywhere, okay, in the direction you wanted them to go, and you would fight this horse for a long time. And the only time the horse actually seemed excited and eager to do anything was when we turned around, and they were heading back to the stable. They got a little bit excited then. These horses had been fed so much. They had been trained and hobbled and dumbed down so long that they forgot that they were created to run. At the worst, many churches have accommodated to or even taken on the ways of the culture so much, and we have become less the church and more like the world. At best, we have been tamed and trained and hobbled and dumbed down and fed so regularly in the safety of our sanctuaries and our Sunday school classrooms that we have forgotten somehow that we were created to change the world. We've forgotten. Our mission as believers is such a far cry from settling down and getting comfortable. We're in 1 Peter today, chapter 4. We're rolling over into a new chapter. So have your Bibles ready. We're going to be looking there and looking back a little bit even. Peter has a lot to say. He's had a lot to say to the Christ followers who have received his letter. But maybe nothing is more telling than in the first 10 words of chapter 1. Right as he greets them, he makes sure they know who they are. He tells them in the first words in chapter 1, verse 1, you are chosen. Okay, they are chosen to be recipients and conduits of God's grace. Okay, we could talk an awful long time about that. And then he tells them within the same sentence, they are strangers in this world. He wants them always to remember who they are and where they are from, and that time is precious because judgment is coming upon the world. So let's camp out on that a little bit. That's two main things we're going to talk about today, who they are, where they're from. This gets us to thinking about the believer's identity and their equipment and their mission. And there are several things that come to mind before we start reading the text per se. We just mentioned they are chosen and elect. That means it's no accident they are where they are in the given time that they are there. God has purposed for them to be going through the things they are going through. The same thing is true of every believer, all the way through time. We're not accidentally where we are. We've talked about the new life they've been given. They are forgiven, they're redeemed, they're repurposed sons and daughters of God. And the question sometimes when someone claims that they're a Christian, we wonder, did it take? You know, are they really ready to be changed? Is it really going to make a difference? And time is what tells, right? Because the real mark of a Christian, a redeemed life, is a changed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us we are new creations in Christ. If anyone has put on Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And we begin this lifelong process of refining. That's what we've been talking about, this lifelong process where the dross is taken away, the impure stuff is gone and hammered out of us, and we become more like the precious people and souls that we are supposed to be. The process of transformation is ongoing as we submit to Christ. He alters our attitudes and our motives and our habits and our pursuits and even affects those that we would call close friends. Look back at verse 21 in the last section that we unearthed last week, and Peter has talked about the reality of change in their lives and how it has been marked by their submission to Christ through baptism, a visible declaration of their allegiance and their pledge of a good conscience toward a new king and a new kingdom. In other words, what Peter has been trying to tell them, you are no longer from around here, and your life should show it. In the text today, as we move into chapter 4, Peter is going to point again to our example and our identity that is found in Jesus Christ. All right, let me encourage you to kind of look back real quick. Verse 18, we talked about verse 18 last week. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Okay, and then if you hold that thought and jump then to 4, verse 1. It's just one continuous thought, okay? Verse 4, chapter 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Okay, we're still in the context of suffering and submission. That's where we've been for the last several weeks as we've gone through parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Same context here. The message reads this way, since Jesus went through everything you're going through and much more, learn to think like Him. There's a therefore as we start chapter 4. If you're a Bible student, and even if you're not, you need to Anytime you read a therefore, you got to figure out what it's there for. Look back a little bit, and Peter is talking about all the things in light of what he's just said about Christ's suffering. And the NIV translates it, therefore, since. You can read it just saying, since Christ suffered unjustly, since he submitted to that suffering with humility, we should be able to arm ourselves. That's the command here. Arm yourselves. And this deals with how we see sin and how we deal with it. Let me quote Warren Wiersbe to you. Our Lord came to earth to deal with sin and to conquer it forever. He dealt with the ignorance of sin by teaching the truth and living it before men's eyes. He dealt with the consequences of sin by healing and forgiving, and on the cross, he dealt the final death blow to sin itself. He was armed, as it were, with a militant attitude towards sin, even though he had great compassion for lost sinners. And boy, that is a model for the way we're supposed to react to not only our own sin, we're supposed to be militantly always aware of it and battling it through his power, but we're also supposed to look that way at those who are lost. We hate sin. There's so much sin. It's rampant in our world. It is poisoning our world. But even though we hate and detest sin and are militant in our attitudes toward it, we have to love sinners intensely. Jesus did that perfectly. It's harder for us sometimes, right? He's using military language here. When he says, arm yourselves, it's a picture of a Greek soldier strapping on his armor and taking up his weapons and his shield. And the implication is the Christian needs to be fully armored. He needs to have the heaviest armor he can find to withstand this battle with the enemy of our soul. And that is our identity. It is inextricably linked with this battle with sin. And that goes so counter to this comfortable on the couch Christians, right? We are not called anywhere in Scripture to kick back and relax and take in the scenery and just bide our time until we go home to be with the Lord. We are engaged in fierce conflict on foreign soil. Does it not, to you, every day feel a little bit more foreign? Does it not every day feel like that the battle is heating up? Maybe we're just becoming more aware of it, and that's a good thing. Maybe we're remembering that we're not supposed to be comfortable here and that we're not from around here and we don't fit here. This word picture of Peter is a blunt reminder that we Christians are not living on this earth as tourists. We're not vacationing on our way to heaven. We are soldiers. And everywhere around us, the battle rages and the danger is real and the enemy is formidable. Christ died not only to gain victory over sin's dominion, but he died to equip us for the same fight, to give us the equipment, the armor that we need to be able to stand against it. And Peter has gone to great lengths, talked about so many times, and will continue in chapter 4 to talk about the fact that suffering is involved. If you're alive in this world and a Christian, suffering is going to be a part of that. But suffering plus Christ is always going to end in victory. He wants them to know. Well, as God's chosen, there should be some evidence of change through Christ and the new condition in which we live. And as we move forward in the text now, in verses 1, the second part through verse 3, let's read that. Chapter 4, we've said, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Now it goes on, because he who has suffered in the body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And I don't want to spend too much of our time here because that's pretty self-explanatory, but let's talk about what he's telling them. What I see is basically he is giving them 4 benefits that come with being in Christ. And if you're a Christ follower, these are true in your life, or at least they should be. And the very first one is this. If we're in Christ, sin is no longer our master. We don't serve sin as a master. The Message paraphrases the verse this way. Think of your sufferings as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way, then you'll be able to live out your days free to pursue what God wants instead of being tyrannized always by what you want. See, that talks about the battle, right? In Christ, we have a new master. And if you're a human being and you're alive and you're even a Christian, we know the struggle, right? We know the struggle. And the difference between Christians and non-Christians, believers and non-believers, is that sin isn't in charge when Jesus is in charge. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we don't stumble. But it's just different. So that's number one. We no longer serve sin as our master. Still a struggle, and the devil is going to try to trip us up, but it's not our master. Number two, the second benefit, he says, if we are in Christ, we are not overwhelmed by our desires, right? We don't spend the effort and the energy that we used to chasing after our fleshly desires. Verse 3, Peter says, you've spent enough time. You've spent enough time acting like pagans. You know, in the life of every believer, there should be, just like on the calendar, B.C., A.D., right? And most people are, they didn't go to Latin when they were in high school, so they don't know that that is not before Christ after death. It is before Christ after birth, the birth, Anno Domini, okay, the year of our Lord. So it's just that one hinge there. But every believer should have a before Christ and an after Christ page in their life, and we should be able to look back and see what we were like before, and the contrast should be evidence to us before and after. And one of the things Peter says is you're not going to be overwhelmed by those desires. We've spent enough time that way. The third thing he says is instead, we are going to live for the will of God. Our focus will stop being just about what we want. Aren't we good at that as humans? I heard so many people during this really frustrating time talking about, I've heard myself talking about what I want, what I wish, what I hate, what I don't like. And so often that's the human way. We're all about what we want. We get very self-centered. Peter says if we're in Christ, we're going to live for the will of God. And that is going to drive every piece of our lives. What does God want? All right? So Peter has said in Christ, we're no longer going to serve sin as a master. Number two, we're not going to spend all that effort on our desires and be overwhelmed by them. Number three, we're going to live for the will of God. And finally in this section, Peter says the fourth thing that's true if we're in Christ is that the book is closed on godless living. I think it said this back in verse 1, in Christ we're done with sin. Okay? Doesn't mean we're not going to sin. As long as you're a human being, you're going to struggle with your flesh. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans chapter 7. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But when we are in Christ, we're closing that book. We're done with sin. And then to make sure they understand what he's talking about, Peter's going to give them a list of sins. The B.C. life in their cases, their past life. And it helps me sometimes to see the believers in the Bible and realize they're just ordinary people. And they struggle with the same things all ordinary people struggle with. And he's, I think by giving them this list of sins and spotlighting their past life, he's saying, you don't live here any longer. You don't live in these, but don't forget what it was like. Don't forget. And he says, debauchery, that's kind of a word that we don't use very often in our everyday language, but debauchery is just evil to the point that that's all that drives you. It's evil to where your only thought and inclination is how you can do more evil. Debauchery, you're completely gone, sold out to that way of life. He lists lust and drunkenness and orgies and carousing and detestable idolatry. And let me tell you something, those didn't go out of style after the first century church. They're still there, just as much as they always have been. That is how the world lives. That is simply how the world lives. It's what they do. These are the very things that all empty humans use to try to fill their emptiness. What they don't realize is that they have a God-shaped vacuum within, and they're never going to scratch that itch with these kinds of things. When we are in Christ, we are filled and we are nourished with the good stuff. And we are so nourished, in fact, if we will only allow ourselves to be and to focus on those things, that we no longer crave that junk that the world is so much all about. Understand? See the difference? It's the change in our lives. That's how the world lives. But I think too often we remember the things we liked about sin. You know, anybody overcome a pet sin? And you can look back and you think, there were some fun things about that. There were some kind of twisted pleasures I got out of that style of living. We remember what we liked about it, but we forget that it was bondage. We forget what Satan was doing to us with it. You know, some of us who've been in the church pretty much all of our lives, you know, some of you were almost born in the church building, right? You've been going to church forever. You may think, well, I don't have that kind of a BC life. Your life may lack the contrast that the people here that Peter is talking to understood, but you know what? That doesn't make us any less sinners in need of the grace of God, and it doesn't make us any less blessed by it. Redeemed lives are not perfect lives. They're better, right? They're forgiven. We are living lives now that are about what God wants instead of just what I want, and that is an everyday battle, isn't it? It's a conflict in which the battle is for my actions and my attitudes and my motives and my mind. And the devil is there every day to do battle with all of those things in my life. Well, Peter is concluding this first three verses. You know, you've wasted enough time on those things. You've wasted enough time living like the world. It's time for you to get real. And now he's going to tell us what that involves, okay? So he spends these first three verses talking about who they are and where they're from, and now he's going to shift his focus, although it's kind of been there all along, he's going to shift his focus to the idea of time, all right? He said in verse 3, you've wasted enough time living like the world lives. That is to remind us that time is precious. Why is it precious? Because judgment is coming. This is not a eternal past where it will never happen. Look forward real quick. I'm going to jump into Shane's territory for just a second. Verse 7, okay, he starts the very next section, which will be in next week, with this: the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. The end of all things is near. That's why time is precious. One day, the promise is that the Lord will return. Most of these early believers believed it would happen during their lifetime. And they were expecting. It's been so long now, a lot of us never even think about the return of the Lord. I'm beginning to wish He would hurry, aren't you? Come on, now, today, this moment is fine. We forget that that's a great promise. The Lord will return. And the work of Christ in us and our awareness of the time certainly is going to impact how we live, but it's going to have a significant impact on how we relate to unbelievers. And that's where Peter goes in the next verses. Let's pick it up reading in chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, he's just talked about the long list of sins that occupies the time and focus of the world. Verse 4, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Okay? Now, in that text, he talks about the fact that we don't fit in this world, and once we've accepted Christ and our behavior is what it's supposed to be, we really shock the pagan crowd. If you have a before and after crowd in your life, right, the people you hung out with before Jesus, the stark contrast is going to, well, the least of it is, unsettle them just a little bit. You understand that if you have that contrast in your life. And so he is talking a little bit about how to shock the pagan crowd, because it will. But I think really what he wants us to see is what our attitude toward the lost should be as we live in this world. Warren Wiersbe says, unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies and destroy their homes and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. That's just the way the world rocks. But Let a drunkard become sober, or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks he has lost his mind. Festus told Paul in Acts 26, "You are out of your mind." People even thought the same thing about Jesus, that he was crazy. That's the world being the world. We must be patient toward the lost, even though we do not agree with their lifestyles or participate in their sins any longer. Isn't that a great succinct expression of how we should relate with the world? We must be patient with the lost. And that's not what the world tends to see. Usually when the world sees Christians, they see us doing this, thumping our Bibles and projecting our holier-than-thou, we're better-than-you image. And maybe some of that's because they're oversensitized and their sin is causing them to be sensitized, but a lot of it is because believers haven't... We kind of enjoy sometimes pointing our finger and thumping our Bibles, don't we? Not what we're supposed to do. We've got to be sensitive and patient with them. We don't participate in their sins. We know better, what Peter's saying. We live better. We choose better. And life generally goes better because of that, but it doesn't mean we are better. We're just forgiven and we're redeemed. And they can have that too. And that's kind of the whole point of what Peter's writing about here. See, the thing is, I've talked with so many people about the challenge of evangelism and how hard it is to talk to people about Jesus and how it just terrifies us sometimes to even think about doing that. What a strange place we've gotten to there. But we need to remember that the lost, it's not that they aren't willing sometimes to hear us out, it's that they are blind to spiritual truth. Until the Holy Spirit softens up a heart, what you're saying is gobbledygook, and it makes no sense. And these people before Christ are dead to spiritual nourishment. You read a Bible verse and it blesses you intensely. They read a Bible verse, it does nothing. It just rolls off and hits the ground. So many people in the world, the lost world, have been eating so long from a dumpster. They cannot even imagine accepting an invitation to eat at the king's banquet table. So they keep going back to the dumpster. Our connection with lost people may be their only hope. And yes, Peter says, you may get attacked. It may not go well at all, but the other truth here is we just might get an opportunity to witness to them. 1 Peter 3:15, it told us just the week or two ago, always be prepared to give an answer when someone asks you about the hope that you have. We might have that. Let me ask you real quick, do you have any unsaved friends? You need some. Too often we've been in church all of our lives. You know, I was practically born in the baptistry in a church, right? And I hang out with church people all the time. My job is to chase you sheep. I understand that. But if you are in a place of employment or work, if you have the opportunity every day to rub shoulders with the unsaved and the lost, thank God for that and use that opportunity because God is giving you a great opportunity. You need some unsaved friends. And Peter would be the first to say, don't go out and start acting like they act. That's what he's talking about right here. But you need some unsaved friends. Every Christian needs some unsaved friends. And there's a sense of urgency about what he's saying here is because judgment is coming. He's talked about judgment three times, I think, in verses 5 and 6 and then verse 7. And the truth is the unbelievers in the world may judge us harshly, but that won't be the last word. And we won't be the ones that are judged on the final day when the end of all things occurs. Our judgment is settled already in Jesus Christ. Isn't that good to know? In Christ, you've been judged, and by the blood of Jesus, you've been found acceptable. Judgment is coming, though. Our judgment is settled. For now, though, we live among unbelievers, and we don't need to argue with them, and we shouldn't condemn them, and we shouldn't malign them, and we shouldn't shake our fingers at them. What we should do is love them and pray for them and influence them as the salt and light that we are supposed to be. And I think it was Paul who once said, there's a way in which we can overcome evil by being good, by doing the right thing. Verse 5 says they're going to have to give account. That should terrify us when we think about the lost people that we know. They shall have to give account. So I think Peter is saying there's two things that may happen here when you interact with unsaved people. The best case, and this is what you should hope for and pray for, is that pagans will see our lives and they will see Jesus in our lives and they will want to know why we are different. And they will then come to a saving faith themselves and they will avoid the judgment of the damned in hell. That's the best case, and we should hope for it, but I think Peter's also saying there's a worst case, and you should expect it. The world will malign you and mistreat you, and as Jesus said so many times, the world will hate you, and the world will punish you and persecute you, and the world will threaten you, and the world will take away your freedoms. The world will even, in many cases, kill believers for their faith. And I think that's what verse 6 then has in mind here. A verse that's often misinterpreted. Look at verse 6 again. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. This verse has often been misinterpreted, and people have taken it to think it means there can still be a chance that the dead can be saved. Right? It's not what it says at all. Very dangerous interpretation, in fact. The context is still suffering and persecution, and this is kind of a sticky verse, nothing near as sticky as the ones we waded through last week. But when he says here in verse 6, the now dead he's talking about, that addresses the reality of those believers who are known to Peter's readers who have given their lives for the gospel. This second major section of the letter that we've been in answers the questions of how believers are to live as strangers in a hostile world where they can expect to be treated badly and unfairly for their faith. Peter refers to those who've heard the gospel of Christ. They were judged literally according to men in the flesh. That is, they were declared guilty in the court of human opinion by human standards, and they were put to death. It's what happened to them. That's the dead that he's talking about here. Similarly, the same thing happened to Christ. He was put to death in the flesh as a result of human judgment. Yet as we studied in previous verses, he also was made alive in the Spirit, and he was resurrected to new life. All of this in the sections we've covered the last couple of weeks. In the same way, believers who suffer the ultimate expression of rejection and persecution and judgment in this life will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And just like our Lord, we will one day be resurrected to eternal life. Most Christians throughout history have never had to face martyrdom, although all of them, if they're really Christians, have been the object of various levels of ridicule and rejection. John chapter 15, we're told by Jesus that the world will hate us. That's verse 18 through 20, we should expect it. John 3:13 basically says the same thing. The world will hate you. We need to know that that's the way that the world looks at us. As we face anger from friends and coworkers and family, we should never forget that even though we are judged according to men in the flesh, God has judged us not guilty by His grace. So we can now live in the Spirit regardless of what people may do to us, even if they do their worst. I started out talking about this. Christianity has been pretty easy in America. I'm thankful for our godly heritage. Our nation is what it is because of the foundation that it had. I love America. I cry over so many things that are wrong with it. But our foundation was good. And that foundation is what has allowed us to stand, and the further we march away from that foundation, the more precarious our continued existence is. But it's been easy to be a Christian here. Not so easy in much of the world. We need to remember, it's easy to forget, we need to remember our heritage as Christians started with an execution of a presumed criminal. Our spiritual DNA started with a crucifixion. And we have 2,000 years since of being hated by the world because of the cross. We are so ignorant in so many cases about the suffering of those who have loved the Lord. There's an old book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it talks about those who have paid the ultimate price. There's a modern organization called Voice of the Martyrs, which their purpose is to make sure that comfortable Christians in America realize that Christians are dying all over the world still because of their faith every single day. We're going to be doing a project coming up soon to help us be more aware and to help some of those persecuted Christians around the world. But I would encourage you, if you have the chance sometime, to read a little bit of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's online. You can find it quite easily. Some of the stories are a little bit gruesome, I will tell you. But this volume traces the martyrdom of Christians throughout the centuries, and it shows how darkly the world can act to extinguish the light of Christ-like character. There's one famous account, specifically, that I remembered from my church history classes back in college, about the second century martyrdom of a guy named Polycarp. That's a statue of Polycarp. And one word that I would have for him, and listen through this, I'm using some of the Fox's book to tell this story, but look for the ways in which he is absolutely fearless. Okay? It's 162 AD, dark days for Christians. Marcus Aurelius rules Rome. He is a continued line of brutal dictators. Christians are being fed to the lions. Christians are being burned at the stake by the hundreds every day. And Christians are hiding out underground in that area in what we call the catacombs. What's interesting is Christianity at this time is spreading at an alarming rate in spite of the fire and sword and beastly fury that is thrown at them. Even Roman officers and high government officials are turning to Christ in that time. The lesson there is, folks, the hotter it gets, the better we get. The hotter it gets, the better we get. Polycarp is an elderly pastor in Smyrna. He's 80-something years old. He studied under the Apostle John when he was a boy. He had somehow avoided significant persecution most of his life, even though there were many enemies of the gospel. But one day he was betrayed, and his place of residence was discovered, and the soldiers went to his chamber, and they demanded that he follow them. This venerable old man asked the young soldiers who came to carry him off to feed him to the animals, per se, he said, "Can I pray first?" And they were just stunned because nobody had ever really said that before when they came to get them, and so they said, "Sure." A lot of these soldiers later were touched by his fervency and the tenderness of his prayers that they repented. He prayed in front of them for over an hour. Well, time to leave came. The trial comes. He's brought before the proconsul of Smyrna. This proconsul asks, "Are you Polycarp?" And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tries to persuade him to recant, that is, to take back his faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Have respect for your age, Polycarp. You're an old man. You don't need this right now. All you have to do to get out of this trouble," and these are the kind of things they often would say, "is you need to swear by the genius of Caesar." And basically what that means is you're swearing that Caesar is God, that Caesar is divine. That was one thing they made them do. You need to repent, was often what they would say. Isn't that funny? They use our word of repentance. Repent of your faith in Jesus Christ. Or, this one's funny to me, they would have them say, "Away with the atheists." Now, you got to understand, we have a different idea here. And to the Roman mind, the Christians were the atheists because they believed in one God instead of the Roman 45 gods. Okay, so understanding that, the trial goes on. Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in this stadium, and he motioned toward them with one hand, and then groaning as he looked to heaven, he said, "Away with the atheists." When the magistrate persisted, he said, "Swear the oath, I'll release you." "Revile Christ," Polycarp replied. This is his famous response. "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" He continues to insist. The proconsul, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he answered. "If you vainly suppose that I cannot hurt you, you are wrong." Polycarp says, "You think that I will swear by the genius of Caesar? You have another think coming. If I will pretend to not know who I am, you're mistaken. Listen carefully. I am a Christian." So the proconsul said, I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind. But Polycarp said, call for them. For the repentance from better to worse is a change impossible for us. It is a noble thing to change from that which is evil to righteousness. The proconsul said to him again, I will have you consumed by fire, since you despise the wild beast, unless you change your mind and recant. But Polycarp said, you threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Do whatever you wish. As he spoke these and many other words, you notice he is absolutely unafraid to die. He is absolutely fearless. And he is a tremendous witness. And the proconsul had announced to the stadium three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. Well, he's condemned to be burned alive in the market square, and the appointed day comes, and he's led to his place in the open area where public executions were held, and there was a stake there. And usually what the Romans did, they would nail their victims to the stake because your instinct, when the fire gets hot, you're going to leave, right? Polycarp gave his word of honor that he would not require the nails. He would stand immovable. Even facing a horrible death, Polycarp is in charge, right? The order is given, the torch is applied to the branches, and the flames began to leap upward. But to the astonishment of the crowd, the flames curled around the elderly martyr and over him, leaving him untouched in the middle of the flames. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, unharmed. It was as if the flames themselves were protesting these unjust sentence. The entire pagan assembly had the opportunity to observe this singular miracle. Finally, the executioner was ordered to run the old man through with a sword, which he did. But upon that act, such a quantity of blood flowed out that the fire was mostly extinguished. The old man soon died, and his dead body was then burned to ashes. But his spirit had long risen to the God who gave it, and we can be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ ran to the gates of heaven to welcome his faithful servant into his presence and give him the promised reward. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. That's spoken to all of us who call ourselves Christians. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You know, you and I won't likely be burned at a stake. I hope not. But being faithful unto death is something for us that, in a way, it may be harder because we have to do that every single day, every single week, every single month, every single year. Everything we've read in 1 Peter 4 presumes something in your character marks you as a Christian. And that doesn't mean you wear a cross around your neck or a fish is on your bumper or you come to church and you're here on Sunday mornings. I mean something really makes you stand out in the crowd. It's easy to appear to be a Christian at certain times and in certain places, but to live a life of integrity in which your internal attitudes match your external actions everywhere and at all times, that's something different. So if you want to stand out in a dark world, you don't need to be flamboyant. You don't need to be fanatical. You don't need to point your finger or rail against others' lifestyles. You simply need to live differently than the world lives. That's all it takes. Father, we bow before you today, aware that we are in a world where we don't fit very well and that we are in the process of being refined. Lord, help us in the fire. Help us to remember who we are and that we are yours. And I pray, Father, as we do that, we would be able to faithfully serve you and that we would not be found wanting. I pray, Lord, that our Christian witness is bright and shining. And I pray that as this world gets darker and evil just oozes throughout so much of it, that we will be a remnant of salt and light. And as long as you give us life and breath, we will also, just as Polycarp did, proclaim our allegiance to you. Lord, teach us to be strong. Give us a witness for those who are outside of you. Let us be examples of all that is good because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, family. We're so glad that you joined us for our podcast. Friends, if you'd like to talk to us about Jesus, or if you have prayer requests, please contact us through our social media or through our contact page on our website at www.wackonline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, there are next steps on our website that we would love to go through with you. Friends, we're so glad you took the time to listen to our podcast. Remember that we're real people experiencing real grace. We'll see you next week.